Can invite you to take the Word of God again, and we'll turn to the same passage, 1 Corinthians, in the chapter number 1. Book of 1 Corinthians, in the chapter number 1. We want to continue on with our reading, and we'll read from the verse number 18 down to the verse 25. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's bow together in a word of prayer, and we'll ask that the Lord might bless the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come and to open up the book of life. Lord, to come and bring the bread of life. We realize, Lord, that preaching, Lord, is not a dead exercise. But preaching, O God, is whenever the life, O Lord, of the word of life would come and be broken, and would given, O Lord, to those and preached to those who are living, but also to those who are dead. And we pray, O Lord, that this word today might be an encouragement to the Lord's people, but it also might be a challenge to the unsaved, to the ungodly. We pray, O Lord, that there might be, Lord, the power of God this morning, attending the preaching of the word. Lord, we're zealous for that liberty. Not, O God, that we can leave and say, oh, we did well. But Lord, we can leave and we say we have done, O Lord, the best that we can. And we have preached the word of God the way it is meant to be preached. Lord, I pray that we would not, O Lord, be held accountable for not preaching thy word the way it is meant to be preached, even in the day of judgment. So help us here and now. Speak to every heart. For we ask these things in the precious name of thy Son. Amen. I am sure each of us this morning have either used or at some point heard this phrase being used by another person. And the phrase is this, that times are changing. Times are changing. Or that we live in changing times. And it is true, that statement, whenever we would look at the world all around about us, we see that we live in a changing world. We look at the technology all around us and how year by year it is advancing. We look at governments being overthrown and established right across this world. We look at society's moral compass and how year by year it seems to be in a downward spiral going out of control. But I want to remind you this morning that although we live in the midst of a changing world, yet there are two things that will not change in this life. Two specific things that I want to highlight are, the first of which is that the world is perishing. All around about us there are men, women, and children who are perishing in their sin. The second one is that the church has a responsibility to reach those who are perishing. Now, sadly today, when we think of the idea of change, there are churches who have jumped onto the bandwagon of change. And when I speak about churches changing, I'm not talking about the church changing the style of its building, or the church becoming more technically advanced and having projectors and screens and things like that. But rather what I'm talking about is this. When they have their duty to go out and to reach this world that is perishing, the church thinks to itself, well, we need to change the message that we're going to give the world, and we need to change the method of gospel presentation if we are ever going to reach a changing society. The Apostle Paul here is writing in chapter 1. And he writes here to the church at Corinth to address What I believe in chapter 1 is two key issues. The first one, if you notice with me there, is found from verses 10 to 17. And it's the issue of sectarianism. There were those within the church who were dividing up into different sections, as it says there. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. There were those who were dividing themselves up in the house of God. And there were those who were dividing themselves up into the group after Paul. And those who were saying they were in another group and they were following after Apollos. And those who were then saying, well, we're in another group and we're following after Christ. And instead of the church being united as one body under one head, the church was dividing up into different sections and fractions. Paul realized that, and he wrote to remedy the problem. But he also addresses another issue, I believe, in chapter number 1. And it's found from the verse 18 down to the verse 25. And whenever we read this, I believe the undercurrent of what Paul is trying to get at is that he believed there were those within the church who, whenever they looked outside the church to the culture and to the community that they were trying to reach, they thought to themselves, if we want the gospel message to appeal to the world, we have to change our method of evangelism, and we have to change the message that we present in evangelism. Now, Corinth, the city that Paul is writing to, was only 45 miles from Athens. And Athens at that time was the center of philosophy of that eastern world. It was a place that was famous for its philosophers, Plato, Aristotle. And what I believe was happening was, and what we'll see even from the rest of the book of Corinthians, was that the Corinthian church, instead of influencing the culture became an influence in the church. The Greeks who loved wisdom, the Greeks who loved philosophy, the Greeks who loved Greek questions, they had come into the church and they had influenced the church. And the people within the church, they thought to themselves, if we want to appeal to this society, we're going to have to change the method and the message of the gospel. But Paul reminds him in verse number 18. If you notice with me there, Paul reminds him of the method. He reminds him of the message. And he reminds him of the men that they're going to reach. Paul says, for the preaching of the cross, that's the method. That is the method of evangelism. We are to preach the gospel. Preaching. Primarily in focus here is the preaching or the proclamation, where a preacher would stand in a pulpit or stand in the open air and he would herald forth the word of God. But I also believe there's a secondary application. That form of preaching where you're witnessing, you're seeking to win those who are lost, that personal evangelism, so to speak. But then there is the message. It is the preaching of the cross. And we have no other message because we have been given no other message other than the preaching of the cross. But then there is the men that we're going to reach. There will be those who will reject it. There will be those who will think the gospel is utter foolishness, but we are reminded there will be those who are saved. And Paul then goes on from verse 19 to 21, and he reminds them of what is summarized in verse 25, that the foolishness of God, if there could be such a thing, if God could possess foolishness, even his foolishness would be wiser than the wisdom of men. And his weakness, if he could be weak, would still be stronger than the very strength of men. And then in verses 22 to 24, Paul expands on verse number 18. He expands those three things, the method, the message, and the men. And I want to speak this morning from the verse 22 down to the verse 24. And I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of preaching to a perishing world. Preaching to a perishing world. And whenever we consider this, we are reminding ourselves what is really the undercurrent in this passage. That the church was being influenced by the culture and not the other way about. And that the church was being pressurized to change. And that's what we'll keep in our minds as the undercurrent of this message, but also the undercurrent of the passage that we are dealing with. And the first thing I want you to notice is found in verse 22. There is the message that the world desires. The message that the world desires. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, if you were to go out around the doors of Enniskill, and you were to conduct a survey, and you were to ask the people, what do you want this church to tell you? What do you want the message that you want to hear from this church? What do you want it to be? Well, I believe you get varied responses. You'd have those that would outright say, we want nothing. We don't want to hear anything from the church. You might get those that would say, well, we want the church to teach us how to be good neighbors, how to be good citizens, how to be good people in society. You also might have those who would say, well, we want to hear you preaching Christ, but only the nice parts. Only the parts that present him as the great healer, or the great miracle worker, or the one who loved the sick and helped the poor. You would probably not find one person who would say to you, I want you to give me the message of a crucified Christ. That's what I want to hear from that church. That's the message that I want to hear, the message of Christ crucified. And why is that? Because the message of Christ crucified is not the message that the world desires. It's not the message that the world wants to hear. And Paul here in verse 22, he tells us of two categories of people, the Jews and the Greeks. And these together are a representation of the two types of people that we will meet when we go out to evangelize. And these two people combined, they represent the majority of the world who will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll notice with me, the Jews, they were the sign seekers. They wanted a sign. But the Greeks, they were wisdom seekers. You had the Jews which relied on revelation from God. But then you had the Greeks which relied on their reason. You had the Jews which trusted in their pedigree. But then you had the Greeks which relied on their education. Notice with me here the sign-seeking Jews, first of all. In Acts chapter 1 in the verse number 6, we read there concerning the sign-seeking Jews. And the disciples come to Jesus Christ. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And what were they asking for here? They were asking for a sign. They were wanting the Lord to come to the nation of Israel and to break the shackles of Roman bondage and to free the people that they might be their own independent nation. And all throughout the thousands of years that the Jews had been expecting the Messiah, what were they hoping for? What were they longing for? They wanted signs. They wanted the Messiah to come with signs. They wanted him to come full of pomp and majesty and glory and to be this great earthly king who would come and set up a kingdom and who would overthrow Roman enslavement. And so the church thought to themselves, if we go out to witness to the Jews and we tell these sign-seeking Jews a message of a man from Nazareth who was a carpenter's son, who was deserted by his friends, crucified by the Romans, if we tell them such a message, it'll be utter nonsense to them. It'll be utter nonsense to them. In fact, we notice their reaction to the message, if you'll read with me there, in verse 23, the reaction of the Jews was that it was a stumbling block. The message of a crucified Christ was a stumbling block. That word can also be translated as scandalous. The message of the gospel of a man who would come to this world, who would die by the hand of the Romans, this wouldn't be their expectations. This would not fulfill what they were thinking would be the Messiah. So they couldn't get over it. They couldn't accept it. But then there's a second category of people. There is the wisdom-wanting Greeks. The Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the Greeks were a people, and in their culture and in their society, they loved hearing the latest ideas and thoughts and ideologies. They loved trying to comprehend these deep philosophical questions that were hard to answer. They loved accumulating wisdom and knowledge. And they foolishly thought to themselves, if they had more wisdom and more knowledge, that they could end up discovering God. They thought that they started with human wisdom, that they could end up with divine truth.
And Paul knew this. He describes him in chapter number 2, which we'll turn to later on. He describes how the Greeks were those who were longing to hear great arguments and who were longing to hear great oratory. But he said, that's not what I'm going to give them. You see, the church thought that when they went out to the Greek culture round about them and they presented the message that God became man, not that men could become gods, but God became a man, and he died on a cross for human beings. That message to them was utter foolishness. They thought to themselves, what a foolish message. How could that be? And they would have said to the church, give us a wiser way. Give us a more elaborate plan. Whenever we go out to evangelize, whenever we seek to preach the gospel, we will meet these types of people. We will meet those who long for signs. And we will meet those who long for wisdom. How often it is, even in our day, you have those people who are at large attracted to the more extreme Pentecostal movements and the charismatic movement. And why is that? Because they're sign seekers. They want signs. They want to see, well, supposedly people getting healed. And people who couldn't walk, walking again. They want to see miracles. They want to see signs. And that appeals to their fleshly attitude. But then you also have those that want wisdom and reason. Those who say, if you could only prove to me God's existence, I would believe. If you'd only give to me more evidence for God, I would accept them. And so what do we do? What does the church do? We're going out into a hostile world, a world that wants signs, and a world that wants wisdom, and all that we have is the message of Christ crucified. What do? Do we change the message? No. We do not change the message. And the reason why we do not change the message is because, secondly, this morning, I want you to notice with me the message that the church proclaims. There is the message that the world desires, but now the message that the church proclaims. Verse number 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Notice with me that word but, as if to say in direct opposition to what the world wants. We're not going to give in to the world. We're not going to pander to the world's wants in direct opposition to what the world requires of the church. We are going to preach the message that God has given to us. We're going to proclaim the message of a crucified Christ. Notice firstly here, the method of proclamation. We preach. We preach. And the word there for preach is the New Testament word charisso. And it simply means to herald a message publicly with conviction. And here we're not told to teach. Although sometimes those words are used synonymously in Scripture, teaching and preaching. But the difference between gospel preaching and gospel teaching and, say, sitting in a lecture in a university room or in a school, the difference between preaching and teaching is that the preacher comes and he not just teaches the message, but he exhorts people to believe the message. There's not just education, there's exhortation. We must remember that. We must always expect that. We must always be desirous of that, that the preacher would give the exhortation of the word, as well as the expounding of the word. And there was pressure on the Corinthian church and on Paul as well to make the method more appealing to the Greeks. If you turn now with me to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, we see the pressure that Paul felt. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. In verse number 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what Paul was saying here is this, that when he went to perhaps Athens, or he went to anywhere in the Greek culture or in the Greek society, he felt a pressure in him to adopt his method. And what the Greeks used to do in their culture was they used to bring men into great amphitheaters and the great Colosseums. And they used to give these great orators poetry. or arguments, or even the fact they would have brought them into an arena and they would have had two men. And these men with great oratory and great arguments would have debated one against another, generally over philosophy. And what happens was, Paul was saying, he says, I'm going here and I'm just going to preach. I'm not going to rely on my great oratory. I'm not going to rely on my persuasive arguments. But rather I'm going to rely on the power of God. Now you can, in preaching, have great oratory. You can, in preaching, have enticing words. You're not getting it this week. You have to wait to next week to hear great oratory and great enticing words of wisdom. You can have those things in preaching. But the difference between Paul and the Greeks was this, that Paul, he was depending not on his oratory or not on his wisdom or not on the persuasiveness of his arguments. He was depending on the power of God. And I believe there's an application there for us. Sometimes the modern church can depend, perhaps, on the excellency of the presentation, perhaps of a leaflet or of a booklet. They say if we get all these banners professionally done, it'll bring people in. If we get these leaflets done professionally and they look good, people will come in. And I'm all for doing things right and doing things better than what the world can do them. But we must remind ourselves, that's not where our power comes from. That's not what will change the culture. What will change society, what will convert the souls of men, is whenever we rely on the power of God and we depend on Him to fill us with the Spirit for help and for utterance in the proclamation of His Word. I want you to notice with me then, secondly, there is the message in our proclamation. We had the method of our proclamation, but now the message we preach. And what do we proclaim? Christ crucified. You know, in just two words here, Paul summarized both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ represents His person. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who willingly and voluntarily entered into time, who became a man that He might be the Redeemer of men. The Creator became the creature. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And this is the message that we as Christians ought to present. This is the person that we have to proclaim and to set before those who are lost. And it's very interesting, as a noteworthy point, we present in the gospel a person. We present a person. We do not present a four-step program. We do not present even a prayer. We present a person. And that should always be in the forefront of our personal evangelism or in our preaching, that we present the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, dear unbeliever, this morning, that is why the gospel is so serious. Because you're not rejecting the preacher. You're not rejecting a program. You're rejecting Christ. And someday when you stand before the Lord, if you have rejected Him in time, He will reject you for eternity. And that is why the gospel is so serious. That is why there is eternal implications with the gospel. Because your soul depends on it. So there we present the man, Christ the person. But we also present His work. To preach just Christ, just His person, is not sufficient. You have to preach Christ and Him crucified. You have to preach and tell them that He went to the cross. That He died for sin. That He lived a perfect life. And that on that cross, there the great exchange took place. There our sin was laid on Him. And He died in our place as our substitute. He took our punishment. He bore God's wrath for us. And whenever we believe in Him, He gives to us His righteousness. We give Him our sin. And He gives us His righteousness. And we are declared forgiven, justified before the Father. We have the method of proclamation. We ought to preach it. We also have the message. And really the only question that ought to concern you here this morning is this. if you're an unbeliever, what will I do with a crucified Christ? Here, Christ is being presented to you this morning, the one who has lived for you and the one who has died for you. What will you do with Christ this morning? And everybody here will make that choice, whether consciously or subconsciously, whether knowingly or unknowingly. Every one of us here today will leave the house of God, either following Christ or rejecting Christ. You'll not walk out in middle ground. For when it comes to the gospel of God, there is no middle ground. You're either for him or you're against him. Where are you standing this morning, dear unbeliever? Are you for Christ? Or are you against Christ? Notice how these two types of people react when the gospel is presented to them. The Jews, as we've said, they treat it as scandalous, a stumbling block. They can't get over this message. The Jews think, or the Greeks think, it's utter foolishness, and they want wisdom. And what do? When the world rejects our message, what do we do when society and the community round about us say it's a scandalous message that you have, or it's a foolish message that you have? What do? Do we change the method? Do we alter the message? No, we don't. And the reason why we dare not alter the method or change the message is because, thirdly and finally, there is the message that the called will embrace. The message that the called will embrace. There is the message that the world desires, and there is the message that the church has to proclaim. We have this consolation that there is the message that the called will embrace. Notice with me there in verse number 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Again, notice with me that word "but," as if to say, in direct opposition to those who will reject, as if to say, in direct contrast to those who are going to reject the gospel, there will be a group of people, the call, otherwise known in Scripture as God's elect, or the chosen, or God's sheep. And out of the Jews and out of the Greeks, God will call a people to himself. God will overcome their hardness. God will overcome their rejection. And God will call them to himself. He will bring a people to himself. The called are those who have embraced Christ. They've put their faith and trust in him. And whenever they embrace Christ, they experience two things. Notice with me there, Christ, the power of God. They experience the power of God, the power to save from the punishment and the power of sin, the power that is effective when a sinner would believe in removing their sin, preparing them for heaven, and even taking away the sinful desires and wickedness that they have within their heart. The gospel does not just deliver you from hell. The gospel delivers you from sin. The gospel does not just deliver you for eternity. The gospel comes and the gospel delivers you in time. Here and now, dear sinner, you can have your sin forgiven, but you can also have your heart cleansed and renewed after Christ. But then they also embrace the wisdom of God. They are those who have been made wise unto salvation. They acknowledge and they realize that all along I have been foolish. They realized all along that there was never any way that I could, by my reason or by my thinking or by my knowledge, could ever attain and gain a knowledge of God. They submit themselves and they humble themselves to the knowledge of God and to the Word of God. And dear sinner, this morning, this is the power and this is the wisdom that you need. You need your sin forgiven. If you want to have peace with God, you need to humble yourself. Humble. Not a word we like to use. Not an experience we like to have. But we need to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the wisdom of God. You know, sometimes whenever we come across this subject of the called in Scripture or the elect in Scripture or things like that, people can get caught up in silly questions. And people can say to themselves, well, only the called will come. Only those whom God will lay his hand upon will come. So, preacher, how do I know I'm one of those people? How do I know I'm one of the called? I won't be able to come unless you call me, or unless God calls me. So how do I know I'm one of the called? Why should I even bother? Why should I even exert any effort to repent and put faith in Christ? Let me say this to you, that you this morning are not responsible for knowing if you're one of the called or not. But this morning you are responsible for obeying the call. You are responsible for obeying the gospel call to repent of your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of God comes, whosoever shall call upon the Lord or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. There's the promise. God bids any man come. Any man who would repent and who would believe and who would obey the call that is given to you. And the question for you in eternity will not be from God to you, did you know that you were one of the called? But dear sinner, this morning, the question to you will be, did you obey the call? Did you repent of your sin? Did you put your faith and trust in Christ? And I exhort you this morning, I urge you this morning, while there is time, while there is opportunity, come to Christ. Embrace him as your own. Know him as your Savior. Say to yourself this morning, I'm going to leave my sin. I'm going to put my trust in Christ. It doesn't matter the cost. If it costs me family, if it costs me friends, if it costs me financially, I'm going to put my trust in Christ and I'm going to get to him. Boys and girls, even in this meeting this morning, the gospel's for you as well. God desires children to come. There are boys and girls here in this meeting, you also are required to turn away from your sin, to turn away from those things that are bad, those things that God does not like, and you as well are told to believe, to trust Jesus Christ, that he can save you from your sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ will accept those that are old, and he will accept those that are young. Such is the gospel opportunity. Any man, whoever will come, whoever will believe, will be saved. I exhort you with the words of the hymn writer, only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He can save you now. And we do live in the midst of changing times. We do live in the midst of a world that is always changing. But if the church wants to reach the world, the church doesn't need to change. Church doesn't need to change. It does not need to change its method. And it does not need to change its method or its message. All that it has to do is strip away any trust in anything else. Strip away any trust in wisdom. Strip away any trust in signs and put their trust in the power of God. I believe this text, we preach Christ crucified, also comes to us as a warning as well. A warning in the sense that this is the standard that we are to hold to. This is the method and the message that we are only to use. There is a church, or there was a church, in a small village in England. And with this I close. And in that village in England, there was a group of godly men. They went out and they preached Christ crucified and they built up a church. And whenever they were building that church building, they, across the archway, they engraved these words, "We preach Christ crucified." And everyone in that village knew exactly that's what that church did. And those godly men, they worked and they labored and they preached Christ crucified. But you know, that generation of godly men passed away. And another generation of younger men came up. And you know, whenever those older men were building that church, they planted an ivy branch at the side of that church, and the ivy grew over the years. And the ivy grew up, and it covered the very last word over the archway. And so that archway read, "We preach Christ." And that's exactly what the next generation did. They preached Christ, the humanitarian. They preached Christ, the great healer. They preached Christ, the great example for us in our lives. But they didn't preach Christ crucified. The ivy continued to grow, and it grew over the next word, and it said, "We preach." And that generation of younger men, they'd passed away, and another generation come up, and that's exactly what that generation did. They preached. They did book reviews. They preached about politics. They preached about economics. They preached about how to live in society. But they didn't preach Christ crucified. And this morning, I believe, we need to state this as our mission statement. And from generation to generation to generation, we dare not move from it. We need to preach. We must preach Christ crucified. To preach Christ is not enough. You have to preach Christ crucified as well. No matter of the objections of the world, no matter of the desires of the world, we must preach Christ crucified. I trust this morning you will have been encouraged to do that. Though the world desires their message, the church has been given a message to proclaim. And we have this confidence when we proclaim this message that there will be those who are called and who will be saved. Let's bow together for a word of prayer.